Thanks for being here. Good to worship with you and respond to God that way and call out to him and ask him to, you know, to encourage us and challenge us and grow us and all those things why we come together to respond to him. So, well, we're in the midst of a series. Actually, we wrap it up today in terms of topics where we're looking at the ways in which God has called us to be different from our culture that he called us out of but left us in. And so these are so critical and these topics are so challenging many times that you really have to slow down and with great humility understand God's heart on some of these and then figure out how best to love the world. You were of the world and he called you out of the world. And he leaves you in the world and he equips you so that you can love people and reveal who he is. And there are so many topics that we engage in our culture. If we were in another country, maybe on a different continent, they would be different subjects. But there are many subjects in which we would say, okay, our culture doesn't think like God would have us to think and doesn't live like God would have us to live. Now what? And so we talked about subjects like these were the most challenging that kind of bubbled up with us as we talked about them even as a staff that ministers and shepherds and encourages. The Word of God, His Word. Culture doesn't look at this book like we do, like we're supposed to, like Christ lives in us and He wrote this. Well, He filled, His Spirit filled those who spoke this, who penned this, and now He has given this to us. And it's different, and we hold it differently. How do you love someone who doesn't hold this like you hold this? His Word, His creation. We looked at that one. Wow, you know, that you don't have to really work too hard on that one. Our culture, the world, does not see the creation as being of God, by God, for God. What a difference. What a challenge. And how do you respond here and ask Him to change you and then love people in the midst of this? His creation, His image bearers. The issue of the sacredness of life at the beginning of life and at the end of life. Our culture does not see that like God sees it. His design of His image bearers. The challenging issue of gender identity, which is changing and morphing and evolving, it seems like week by week, month by month, year by year. But God designs in a very specific way, and our culture does not see it that way, for sure. Last week, His redemption. How different that is. We live in a wonderfully pluralistic culture with tons of diversity. But when you bring that pluralism and diversity to bear on the way God accepts you, the way God leads you to life, you can end up in a very bad spot. That our problem is death from the beginning. And He, in His Son, Jesus the Christ, makes us to live. And He is unique. And that problem is unique. And the gift that resolves it is unique. Today's subject, to round these out, I don't know, maybe this one is the most challenging, maybe I would say the most sensitive of all the topics, at least in this room, is the idea that He establishes a covenant by which we live in one of the most important relationships that you can have, which is marriage. Marriage is a covenant relationship established by God in Scripture, designed by Him, crafted by Him. shaped a very specific way and unfolded in a very specific way with intentions. And I would say without hesitation that our culture sees it differently. With all the tension factors and complicating factors that we talked about, the reality that, you know, down the street is another Christian church that says differently. We love our autonomy and personal freedoms. This is my choice in the matter. Are you really trying to tell me what marriage ought to look like? And the challenging issue of when you express an opinion that is different, it somehow is dishonoring or disrespectful to the individual. All those apply here. This one with an exclamation point, because in many ways, while it's a challenge to connect and love in our culture on this issue, it seems equally as challenging in the church. That this issue is filled with challenges and hurt and tensions and lots of sensitivities associated with it. Marriage and living together and divorce and remarriage and on it goes. So this particular topic carries with it not just tensions with how do we love best outside the body, but how do we love best inside the body. I say that as one who attempts to do that with the others here that minister and shepherd and help to lead. It is a hard, challenging topic. So where do we begin? We look at what our culture might say about such things as sexual intimacy in a relationship and the establishing of that relationship and the breaking of that relationship. Because that's really what we're talking about here, the relationship that God designs. And so you run into these issues quickly. This is the relationship where intimacy, physical intimacy, is to take place. And our culture would say you have everything from civil unions to marriage to domestic partnerships to the various ways that such establishments are broken. I mean, if you're going to establish a relationship of this level of significance, then you have to establish a process whereby this relationship, this agreement, this arrangement can be broken. That's a tension point in Scripture, for sure. We call it divorce. Our culture works in the West, and we're Western for sure, on a general ethics where intimacy, physical intimacy, is involved, to run ethically on two primary criteria. And if these two criteria are met, it's good. Consenting adults. If we're talking about consenting adults, then that's critical in the context of it's okay, it's permissible, it's good, culturally speaking. And no harm done. Now, I can wax long about what exactly harm is, but if you combine those two factors, you're dealing with adults that consent and no one's being hurt, then it's okay. This is how we move in the context of a cultural ethic. It's all right in this area of sexual intimacy and the kind of physical intimacy where a relationship is established and exists. God would say something different than that. And so when you get into the challenges and tensions of this topic, you also run into the challenging issue of the fact that this is not just a spiritual institution established by God, it is also a civil institution. at the beginning established by God, but now God need not be part of this civil institution at all. So you have a union, a marriage, a domestic partnership that is civil, that doesn't really need a spiritual component at all. So now you deal with the interaction on what breaks this. I mean, I don't want to get into that at all. I'm not qualified to do so. There are more types of divorce than I can reference. Fault, no fault, contested, uncontested, litigated, unlitigated, collaborative divorce, same-sex divorce. There's divorce on a number of different issues when you look at the civil side of things. I only want to speak to this, but I would commend you in the context of spirituality, this was included in the beginning as the cornerstone of society in the context of this relationship. So where do we go? Well, we want to learn, so God, what do you have to say about these things? What do you say this is? Is this your design, or did we make this up? And if it is your design, how is it designed? And what were you doing with it? I love that, because sometimes we don't read the scripture and try and search out God's mind and heart on some of these issues. This one, you can search out God's mind and heart on. He's very clear with a number of different issues. So join me in Genesis. Where do we go? Genesis chapter 2. In the beginning, did you have in mind, God? How do we discern your heart? And having discerned it in humility, how do we love people? And for this topic, not just outside, but inside, because it is challenging and we struggle with it. Genesis chapter 2, you see the institution of marriage established, designed, beginning. It wasn't mankind's idea. In scripture, you see the marriage formula, as it's loosely referred to at times, in Genesis chapter 2. It follows immediately in the context of woman being created and brought back to man. Chapter 2 and verse 18 is the statement that aloneness is not good. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him. We talked about that in the context of being a corresponding opposite. That's the word neged. I will make a helper fit for, opposite of him. The implications of gender always move with the implications of intimacy, physical intimacy. And when you speak of physical intimacy in Scripture, you will always move to the topic of marriage. They go hand in hand in hand on purpose. You can't address the one, physical intimacy, without addressing the covenant of marriage. So God shapes her, takes a part of him, puts him to sleep first. That was a good idea. Pulls a rib, or part of his inside. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last, right? There was the significance of his aloneness not being good. Remember this in the context of man and woman. There's nothing incomplete about him, nor her. It's not like he was deficient in his makeup. Aloneness is what is deemed as not good. You don't have to be married. Aloneness is deemed as that which is not good. A spouse doesn't complete you. Don't do that. Scripture doesn't do that. And if you do that to your spouse, you'll kill them, because they won't complete you. God completes you. So he brings her back to him, and the fact that he pulls her, or at least the starting material of her, from him is a statement that ought to be underlined, a statement of equality. He says it, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She is literally me. She is of me. She is of me. Equal in every sense of the word. Then the marriage formula, verse 24. Therefore, in the text, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, presumably, in this moment, there were no, where are the other families? This was a foreshadowing, an explaining of how society would eventually fulfill God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In this covenant that's established, that's how it's referred to in Scripture. Note this in Scripture, that marriage, the covenant of that is where physical intimacy takes place, is never described as anything else but one man and one woman, period. In terms of prescription, in terms of God's designed parameters, you see polygamy quickly in Scripture. It is never prescribed by God. Murder, chapter 4. The fall, chapter 3. Murder, Genesis chapter 4, verse chapter 4, verse 19, you see the first instance of polygamy. A man named Lamech. He represents the sixth generation of mankind. That's quick. And Moses writes, and Lamech took two wives to be his. Lamech, where'd you get that idea from? Well, it seemed handy. Welcome to fallen mankind. Be careful, what God allows and tolerates is not what he approves of. Don't mix those two in Scripture. He's tolerant in a way of putting up with something. Don't make it his prescription. Pay attention to what he prescribes. This is the way to do it. And so you have the marriage formula. Jesus is tested on this. Of course, the religious leaders of his day were testing him on how you break this. There's a covenant. They understood it to be a covenant. So how do you, that God shapes this and establishes it, they wanted to know by how you break it, because the discussion and the arguments and the tension around how you break this covenant were rampant as they are today. And they figure this is a lose-lose. He's going to say something wrong, and we got him. I don't care where you come down. You're going to lose on this one. But I love the fact that God, the Son of God, speaks on this issue. You want to find his heart? That's really easy in Scripture. He responds. The Pharisees came up to him. Matthew 19. The Pharisees came up to him, and they tested him. They weren't all that interested. They wanted him to fail. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read? You know, when you respond to religious experts and you say, don't you know your Bible? I mean, if anybody knew the Bible, they knew the Bible. He wasn't looking to ingratiate himself with them. Don't you know Scripture, you guys? They wanted to talk about how you break it, and he pushes them to understand how it was put together. I mean, if you're going to break a thing, you better figure out how it's put together. And what are the parameters here? They only wanted to know, how do you break it? But he walks them through how it was put together. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? There it is, binary objective gender, for the purpose of sexual intimacy in the context of the covenant of marriage, because that's exactly where he goes. And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be united and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He repeats Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. It is the marriage formula, making sure that they knew this was God's doing. Before we talk about how you allow to break it, understand this is his design. And he started it from the beginning with purpose and intent behind it. The reality that the two become one flesh is critical. It is a physical oneness, as is spoken of in Scripture. The covenant of marriage is spoken of not just as a physical oneness, but a spiritual oneness as well. But don't underestimate the weight that it's a physical oneness. He took her from him, then he brings them back together that they may be one again. They started out as one. Well, it was just him. Then he breathes into him, he breathes into her, she's a living being, and then they become one. Now, physically, for sure. Paul's trying to help the church at Corinth understand that because they had become believers in Jesus, and yet there was this process of enjoying the prostitutes at the local temple. They didn't want to give that up. And so Paul is petitioning them to say, be careful with what you're doing now. Because, well, he explains it to them. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Male and female corresponding unity. That's the way it's explained in Scripture. But listen, physical unity. For as it is written, and then he quotes the tail end of 2:24, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Meaning, it's not just a physical union, it is a union, but there's a spiritual component too. And the spiritual component Jesus speaks to as he's guiding them in the context of what it is. And he speaks to them. And so you see this in Scripture all the way through. He says, so they are no longer two. That's the next thing he tells them. But one flesh. What therefore God has joined together. You see, it's not just physical in Scripture. God designed it to be a spiritual covenant between a man and a woman. Malachi speaks to the Israel in the same way. The Lord was witness between you, husbands, and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by promise, by covenant. It's a love promise. Did he not make them one? How so, God? How so? With a portion of the Spirit in their union? I mean, if you slow down long enough to think that one through, God's doing something when you say, I vow to you and I promise till death do us part. It's not just a certificate at the probate court. There's a spiritual element that God says, I did. I do this. Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus. Therefore, what God joins together, huh? Man, that one's good. You got to slow down long enough to kind of think it through and make sure you understand what's going on here. And in the midst of his involvement with them being part of this, it was intended to last for the course of your life. So, Jesus says, they're no longer two but one flesh, physical. Therefore, what God has joined together, spiritual, let man not separate. He says, it's not yours to break. I did this. He is God, Son of God. I did this. You don't break it. It's not yours to break. It was supposed to last this lifetime. You mean to tell me that when I do this vow thing and enter into a marriage covenant, I'm stuck for life? And God goes, yep. Well, I don't think he'd use the word stuck. He'd use a different word. But in the process of this teaching, if you read on, the apostles like practically flip out. If that's the case, who's going to do this? And instead of Jesus saying, oh no, you misunderstood me, he goes, it's not for everyone. Oh yeah, he doubles down. He designed it for life with intention and purpose behind the commitment. Therefore, what God joins together, did you really mean that? And he goes, yes, with intent behind it. And they object immediately. Right? They said to him, then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he says to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. You see what he does to them? He just pulls them back to say, Moses allows, but if we're going to talk origin, if we're going to talk design, if we're going to talk the way God did it, it wasn't that way from the beginning. God did this. And he designed it so that it would last under the sun until you die. Why? I think it's fair to ask, just be humble with your answer. When you search the mind of God and say, why did you do that, God? But the answer is thick in Scripture where you can ferret this out. What were you thinking about? Did you know it would cause this much grief? Well, I would say the why is answered here, because the marriage covenant was designed to reflect and reveal him. Him. Why did you do this? Yes, there is joy. Yes, there is the sharing. Yes, there is the intimacy in this covenant of protection and commitment. Premarital, postmarital, same sex, no sex. I mean, it was all a man and a woman in the protection of this love covenant. Only then were you to be intimate under this promise of I'm here for you. Because God was reflecting who he is to us. We are, in fact, called image bearers. That raises the question of who it is that we're imaging. Well, him, of course. Let me show you these three things that are obvious in Scripture. The relationship itself is a reflection of God and us. Old covenant and new. For your maker is your husband, he says to them. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. The very relationship that God uses so that we can comprehend how he engages and interacts with us is a marital relationship. In Israel, God, you're my wife, I am your husband. In the new covenant, I am the groom and you are the bride. That's a marriage relationship. That we were supposed to look and see in the midst of this covenant of humanity, see something about the way God relates and responds to us and learn something about him in the very relationship itself. I mean, that challenging passage in Ephesians chapter 5 where the word submit is used, and admittedly, that's a word that the world has defined, but not like Scripture defines it. Watch this, Ephesians, where the marriage relationship is described, but watch in the context how it's done. Paul writing to Ephesus, beginning at verse 20, he says, giving thanks always. And then he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, calling us to do what? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then he speaks to the wife because this is her move. Wives, it's interesting in the Greek, I think Paul was being beautifully subtle. It's a great translation, and the word submit is clearly implied. It is explicitly stated in our relationship together. He doesn't restate it with the wife. I think he's being gentle and humble and subtle. The interpretation is correct, but watch how he presents it to her. Wives, to your husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. See, he goes back to a relationship between God and us. his body and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives in everything to their husbands. It's beautifully subtle. It's beautifully instructive. I think he knows that there's tension around this. It was a consequence of the fall. If you think for a moment that you're going to hang on to the world's definition of what it means to submit, it's headship. There's nothing dirty about it. There's nothing humiliating about it. There's nothing inferior about it. There is absolute equality in a submissive relationship because Jesus is submissive to the Father. Are we going to talk inequality there? Look at Christ's words with regard to God, his Father. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That is an explanation of his submission to God the Father as God the Son in the working of God the Spirit. There's nothing even for a moment that suggests that the word implies inferiority. It doesn't. There's absolute equality. It is the move of a willing soul to come under the headship of another. It's funny, he doesn't look at the husbands and say, "Husbands, get your wives to submit." That would be a terrible, terrible misinterpretation. He speaks to her as one who would be willing. This is yours to do. Boy, do we present that poorly in the church. And it causes all kinds of odd tensions. With the husbands, he's not anywhere near as subtle. He just lets them have it in beauty. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I mean, he goes right here. Right here is where he goes. Explicitly so. You will not find a higher ethic, moral presentation of how a husband is to treat a wife than you will find in Scripture, bar none. He wants to know, husbands, if you're willing to die for her. And don't, none of that silliness of, "Oh, I'll take a bullet." That's not what he's talking about. Though it could come to that. He's talking about you dying. He's talking about Christ to the church. He died for her. He gave up his own rights for her, to rescue her, to save her. Are you willing to die? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. He gave himself for her. In this beautiful headship relationship, God is reflected. It is how God relates to us. Paul then, he concludes this passage with this, Genesis 2:24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." But then he adds this, wrecks the day. The mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Jesus and the church. Oh, I mean, he quotes the marriage formula and says, "I'm talking about Jesus and his bride." That's what I'm talking about here. I mean, at the end of the days, when God calls his bride to heaven, what do you see? A marriage supper. It's fulfilled in Revelation 19, just before Jesus returns to earth to do battle. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come." You are now betrothed if you're a Christian, but the marriage supper is coming. "And his bride has made herself ready." That's us. "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saint." You see, marriage covenant is supposed to say something about him in the terms of the way we understand it here with us. Reflects him, it reveals him, who he is. This is for certain, and we won't spend much time on it, unity and plurality. That in a marriage, there really are more than one, of course, that are really plural. There's a husband, that's one person. There's a wife, that's another person. And there's the Spirit of God, and that's a third person in the marriage. You know, in my day, we used to light candles. You know, yeah, that was the symbolic thing when you said your vows and you had these two burning candles and you lit the one. And then I could never figure out, you're supposed to put those other two out or you're supposed to light them? You just leave them burn? And, you know, too many of us are just leaving them burn. Now, this really cool symbol that periodically, you know, you pour sand and or you'll weave a cord called God's knot, if you want to look it up. Guess how many cords there are? Three. Three chords. Husband, wife, Spirit of God. Because there's a unity there in the plurality that testifies to God. Let me say this lastly. This goes deeper, but I'm telling you this is here. Watch how Jesus responds to them, but more carefully. They said to him, then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed it. He doesn't command it. The reason he even allows it is because you're hard-hearted. But it wasn't that way from the beginning. Meaning, he's making a case there that this is an instance where this covenant relationship was supposed to reflect an unconditional forgiveness environment. That there was supposed to be nothing that would cause that thing to break. And he lets it break because you're hard, lest you kill one another or live in misery for the rest of your life. But he said it wasn't that way from the beginning. It was designed in such a way that you might be able to reflect the God of the universe in a promise love covenant by showing unconditional forgiveness. That is how he handles us. Will you handle your wife or your husband that way? That was his design. That was his intent. The writer of Hebrews, watch him weave these thoughts together. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Keep your life free from the love of money. Like, what do you love and how do you love it? Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Meaning, he weaves this concept of marriage and how you love things on this earth, and he reinforces the idea that he is one who never leaves you and never forsakes you. Unconditional forgiveness. Unconditional love. I've seen it too in marriages. Watch carefully. I have seen God ask couples to walk paths that make me shiver at times. A man, and I'm speaking of people I know, whose wife experienced the severe rout of dementia and then got to the point where she didn't even know who he was. And do you still love? Do you still love when no love comes back? Do you still sacrifice? Do you still hold? A woman whose husband, not only does he not recognize her, but he's not kind to her anymore. And it's not him. I know him, but your brain is an organ which decays like everything else that's decaying in you. And he actually talks well of his wife to her, who's a really nice person, not like her. What do you do when someone's not even capable of loving you back and is not even showing you the normal things of kindness? And then I watch her and I see her love him. Oh man, I sent her a note and I thought that I thanked her for this. I thank you for showing me God in your marriage. That's what she's doing. Thank you for showing me God in the way you handled your wife. In the way you handle your husband. Because it's supposed to be that way. Because there's something bigger going on in the midst of the covenant of marriage that God testifies to. So how do we love? And I'll be quick, short. How do we love people that don't think this way, feel this way, or exist in an environment where this topic just uncovers so much hurt? I don't know where this topic comes up, the topic of divorce, where there isn't just pain and hurt and suffering, agony. I don't think I've ever sat with someone who's been divorced or is going through one and there's joy. It hurts. It's just hard. I would say, first point, how do we love? This is not the unforgivable sin. I said that about the sanctity of life and abortion. I need to say it here about this issue too. Sometimes we don't know how to grapple through this carefully. Listen to David. And many think David's writing Psalm 32 in response to his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, which was off the charts. Like, he breaks all the commandments in one episode. Practically. I mean, there's lust and coveting and lying, adultery, murder. He kills her husband with the sword of an enemy, but he killed him. Listen to David's voice. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. There is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. And I say that to those of you who struggle, because I've felt and seen this too many times, where you don't have the capacity to forgive yourself. And God wants to forgive you because you are broken and penitent and moving in humility at this point. Listen, be careful about not forgiving yourself as if somehow you are superior to the God who wants to forgive you and does. Point two, how do we love well? Offer help. Seek help. Where there's no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there's safety. This is one of those issues where, listen, it's hard. Everybody struggles a little bit. And those who say they don't, they're liars. I mean, it's hard. Otherwise, everybody would do it really, really, really well if it were easy. In the world and in Christ, it's just challenging. Because you have your sin nature right there with you. Ask for help. We have a spiritual component to bring into this. And God rescues Paul to the church at Corinth. Listen to him leveraging that we have the Spirit of God in our wisdom. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Bear one another's burdens, he says to the church at Galatia. And in so doing, you fulfill the law of Christ. Ask for help. I can't tell you how many times I have sat with people, and it's heartbreaking, where only one is there and two should be there. Where's the other one? Nah, they don't want to do this. Okay. Wow, now what? It's tough to do alone. Well, All right, tell me who's in his life that I can leverage and encourage them to pour into him. He doesn't have anybody in his life. Oh, great. A double whammy. The statistics on this suggest that somehow, if you read them, that divorce in the world is the same as divorce in the church, and that clearly is not true, not for those who are born-again believers. You just need to ferret out the statistics a little bit. I read a paper just this week. If you ask the question, if they both sit around 33%, 34% marriages that end in divorce. If you ask this group that claims Christ as their Savior, okay, you 33%, answer me now, which of you guys were in church last week? That number drops by almost 50% because they're in fellowship with other believers. ask for help. And help, there's a spiritual component here. And lastly, this is seemingly obvious, but it's so important. You know, we, the church, walk in obedience. If you're going to witness and love a world, then witness and love a world by walking in obedience. If you love me, Christ says, you will keep my commandments. I think as we're watched, and we are watched, we're supposed to be watched, there's a testimony to the world that's so critical and so important. How do you love someone? Well, part of it is I walk in obedience to what God has called me to. And that's a loving response to someone who's watching. This is God's thing. And he gave this to us, not just for our joy and not just for our intimacy, but to reveal himself, who he is, how he responds to us, how he loves us. Amen? Father, thank you for your love of us, for Christ, for your call. I thank you for your compassion, your mercy, your grace in this area especially, your patience with us. God, help us in those same areas that we might move that way with others too, grace and mercy and patience, not treating your covenant with contempt, and yet knowing that we fail. Strengthen us and help us to testify to who you are. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.